Let's turn together, please, to the last book of the Bible again, Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation chapter 2, reading from verse number 12. We're still thinking about these seven churches of Asia Minor, and thinking today of the church at Pergamos, the third of the churches that are listed and mentioned. And we're going to read from verse 12 down to verse 17. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth him that receiveth it." And we know that the Lord will bless this reading of his word to all of our hearts. Let's pray together and seek the Lord for his help and for his blessing as we consider his word today. Our loving and gracious Father in heaven, I confess, O God, my absolute dependency upon thee for help and for grace and for strength. And so I give myself, O God, afresh to thee. I pray, Lord, that thou wilt take this jar of clay, this earthen vessel, and fill me, O God, to the uttermost with thy Spirit. I pray, Heavenly Father, that the Spirit of God will speak to every heart, and that glory and honor and praise might be brought to the name of thy Son. Help us to hear what the Spirit would say unto the church this day, and give us grace to be obedient and to go through with thee. Hear and answer prayer, we ask in the Savior's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. In verse number 12 of Revelation chapter 2, we read of the Savior describing himself as being the one that has the sharp sword with two edges. And again, we see a picture given of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not the soft Jesus that is painted by many in the Church of Jesus Christ today, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ stands at this church as one that is described having in his hand a sharp sword with two edges. And this sharp sword with two edges, it represents the Word of God. We know that the Bible says that the Word of God is quick, living, alive, quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we're told in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 16, that out of the Lord's mouth there went forth a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 15 concerning the Savior, it says that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And as we said the first Lord's Day that we came to consider these seven churches, that each
a picture that is given of Christ, each characteristic of Christ that is represented for each of the seven churches is a characteristic that is suited to meet the condition of the church that the Lord is speaking to. And so as the Lord describes himself as having a sharp two-edged sword, it's evident that at the very start of this letter to this particular church, that the Lord has an issue, the Lord has a controversy concerning some aspect of truth doctrinally in this particular church. Now, Pergamos was another city in the regions of Asia or modern-day Turkey. Pergamos was situated 60 miles northeast of the church at Smyrna that we considered last Lord's Day. Pergamos was famous because it was a center of learning in the ancient world. There was a very large university in Pergamos, and there was also a very large library with over 200,000 different books and volumes. It was a city that was built on a plain, but at the edge of that plain there was a hill that was almost 1,000 feet high, or 1,000 feet tall, and Pergamos was built at the foot of that hill. And upon that hill there were all sorts of temples, shrines, and altars built to the heathen deities of the day. For example, there was an altar built for Zeus, a temple towards Athena, a temple for Dionysius, and another Greek god by the name of Asclepius. And Asclepius was the Greek god of healing, or the god of medicine. And there was a temple built on this hill to the god Asclepius. Greek people to this day pride themselves in their language, indicating and saying that from the Greek language came the Latin tongue, and from the Latin tongue we get many of our terms that we use on a day-to-day basis in the English language. And it is said that the word scalpel comes from the Greek word Asclepius, which was one of the ancient deities that was worshipped in Pergamos. Many people would have gone to this heathen temple to find healing from this deity. It was a temple where people believed that you could be healed from whatever manner of sickness and disease that you had. And the symbol for Asclepius was a serpent wrapped around a pole. And some in the medical profession today will be aware that even in the medical world, that little symbol is still found in different parts of the medical world. A serpent wrapped around a pole, probably taken from the Old Testament symbolism whenever Moses constructed the brazen serpent and put it upon a pole. Emperor worship, as it was rife in Smyrna, was also rife in the city of Pergamos. And the Lord says that in Pergamos, he says, that is where Satan's seat is. That is literally where Satan's throne is. And I believe that this has a reference to the great altar that was built for the Greek god of thunder, the god by the name of Zeus. This was right on top of this hill outside of Pergamos. So everybody coming into the city could see this hill, and right on the top of it, a heathen temple to the god Zeus. And in that temple, a shrine or a throne built to Zeus with an image of this Greek god over 50 feet high, constructed from gold and from ivory. And so the Lord refers to this and describes Pergamos as being the place where Satan's throne is, or Satan's seat is. And the Bible tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Jesus Christ himself in John 12:31 said concerning Satan, now is the prince of this world cast out. And if Satan is the god of this world, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, we should not be surprised that the Bible describes Satan as being one that has a throne. And he was enthroned and high and lifted up in the city of Pergamos. One preacher described Pergamos as being hell's headquarters. It was a city where the work of the enemy and demonic principalities and powers and spirits were at work.
In this very sinful city, it was a demonic headquarters, and I don't think it should surprise us that even today, in this world of ours, there are certain places and certain cities and certain geographical areas where the devil seems to be active and has more grip upon the people than in other places. And you will find that where the gospel of Jesus Christ is frowned upon and despised and is laughed at, that oftentimes in such places, crime escalates. And some cities can be more sinful than others. Some cities have greater drug problems than others. Some cities have greater divorce rates than others. Some cities have more problems with sexual immorality, adultery, sodomy and incest in other cities. Some cities have a higher level of theft than other cities. Some cities have a higher level of murder and suicide than other cities. And you will often find that where the Church of Jesus Christ has let the light shine dim, oftentimes the enemy comes in like a flood. And he is still the prince of the power of the air. He is still the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. There are still forces, demonic principalities and powers that work in high places and in heavenly realms and in political seats and all sorts of different places. And laws are being passed that pander to the desires of the enemy himself. And yet in this wicked and sinful city that is described as being Satan's headquarters, there was a church. And there were many, many good things about this church. But there were also things in this church that the Lord despised. And so we could describe the church at Pergamos as being a church that was given to compromise. If you look there at verse number 13, you'll see Christ's commendation to the church at Pergamos. And it's a threefold commendation. He begins by saying at the beginning of verse 13, I know thy works. And so again, this is a church that is busy. This is not a church that is idle. He says, I know thy works and where thy dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And so the Lord's saying to these people, he says, I know that you live in a very difficult place. I know that the society that you live in is wholesale against you. I know that the Satan's seat is in your city. And I know that the devil is busy with all his demons working in that city. And it's a very wicked place and it's a very hard place to be a Christian. And so the Lord commends them because they exalted the person of Christ. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. So they exalted the person of Christ. Here's a church that stands for Jesus Christ. Here's a church that is different from the pagan temples that are round about the hills that surround the city. And the Lord commends them for that. The Lord says, you live in a very wicked place. The spirit of the age is against you. But you still seek to exalt and glorify the name of Jesus Christ. And he says, that's commendable. Praise you for that. And thank you for that. And you know what? I'm not under any illusions today. This world in which we live is a very difficult world to be a Christian. There are forces that are at work in our world today that are set to defy every known Christian principle. If you stand for morality, if you stand for truth, if you stand for uprightness, if you stand for marriage, if you stand for the family, if you stand for the Word of God, if you stand for the name of Jesus Christ, it's very difficult to do that. And if you're a Christian today and you own the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord would commend us for that. And I believe he does that in this letter. And it's difficult in these days to be a Christian, especially because we're living, I believe, in the last of the last days. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that in the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And we're living in a generation that is filled with backsliders and apostates and people that once professed to walk with the Lord, but sadly no longer do. And Pergamos was a city a lot like that. And the Lord commends them because they have held fast to the name of Jesus Christ. So they exalted the person of Christ. They also expressed the purposes of Christ. Because the Lord says, thou holdest fast my name.
and has not denied my faith. And so this is speaking of the faith of Jesus Christ, the precepts, the promises, and the plans that he gave for his church. Here's a church that in the midst of all adversity are still seeking to hold fast to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. They held to the fundamentals. They believed in the deity of Christ, the cross work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. They believed everything that the apostles had taught concerning Christ and the promises that were given by the prophets that pointed to Christ. And they did not deny his faith. And friends, if you hold fast to the name of Christ, you will not deny the faith of Christ. You know, whenever I started attending the Free Presbyterian Church a number of years ago, I met so many young people, maybe a year or two older than myself. And I would describe them as being these diehards that were so, so hard on certain truths and certain doctrines. And if you didn't believe this, or you didn't hold to this, or you didn't practice this, you were good for nothing. And they were just so, so hardline. And as I mixed with them and mingled with them, I began to notice that while they can defend the doctrines of Calvinism, and while they'll defend the authorized version, and rightly so, and while they'll defend the Free Presbyterian Church, and they'll stand up for it, and they'll stand and give out tracts, and they'll speak against false religion, it seemed that so many of them never really spoke with any sort of warmth or love about Jesus Christ. And I can literally think of dozens that have stood in the open air, and today they're nowhere with God. They don't even attend church, many of them. But were you hold fast to the name of Jesus Christ? And where you can say, oh, how I love the Savior's name. It's the sweetest name on earth. And your one desire is to exalt and glorify Christ. You'll not deny the faith. These people were commended because they exalted the person of Christ. They expressed the purposes of Christ. And some of them also endured persecution for Christ. Even in those days, in verse number 13, the Lord speaks of a man by the name of Antipas, which was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And so some of the older people in this church could remember this man by the name of Antipas. He was the first pastor of this church in Pergamos, and Satan literally had him murdered and had him martyred and killed. The name Antipas means against all. And here was a man that was against everything that Jesus Christ was against. And he was for everything that Jesus Christ was for. And the world hated him. And the world martyred him. But he received the approval of Jesus Christ. That's all that matters in this world. Whenever all is said and done, and whenever we leave this scene of time and we go out into the great eternity, all that matters is whether or not we receive the well done of God. And here's a man that was hated by the world, but commended by Jesus Christ. And so you see the Lord's condemnation, or commendation rather, of Pergamos. But then there's a complaint against Pergamos, because it says in verse number 14, I have a few things against thee. And so the Lord here is saying, listen, there's so much in your church that I can commend. You love my name, you preach my doctrine, and you've even been persecuted for the sake of my kingdom. But listen, he says, there's a few things, and he says, I just want to highlight them, because if they're not dealt with, your church is going to suffer. And my testimony is going to suffer. And really what he complains against and what he condemns here is the fact that compromise has entered into the church. Now, you know something? I've come to the conclusion that these seven New Testament churches that we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, New Testament churches, the Spirit of God not long before has been poured out at the day of Pentecost. Christ is building his church. Satan is angry. Satan is against the church. And it seems that as you look at each of the seven churches, the tactics that Satan uses in each of the churches are different. And I feel that he's just trying to find out which tactic works best. Because whenever we thought of the church at Ephesus, they were fundamentalists, they were separatists, they were pure and all the rest of it, and you couldn't find anything on them in doctrine or in practice that wasn't right. But the problem with that church was They'd left their first love. And so the tactics that Satan used in the church at Ephesus was dead fundamentalism. Oh, you can have your fundamentalist church just so long as you don't love Jesus Christ. And then there's the church at Smyrna. And Satan came into that church and he saw a church that was in love with Jesus Christ. And he says, well, I'm going to persecute this church. I'm going to try and squeeze them out of existence. And that just made the church stronger. And then there's this church at Pergamos, and the devil says, well, here's a church that loves the Lord, holds fast his name, stands for truth. I'm just going to try and get in with just a little bit of error, and maybe that will bring the church down. And then there's a church at Laodicea, and they stood for everything as well, but lukewarmness and prosperity get in. And so you see how the devil uses different tactics for different people in different places, and in Pergamos, he changed his tactics from persecution to infiltration. You see, the Lord's complaint against this church was due to the fact that some were given to incorrect doctrine. Despite their steadfastness, error had crept in. And error never comes knocking at the door. Error never beats the door down and gets in with all guns blazing. Error creeps in through a little gap here and a little hole in the hedge here and a little opening here. That's where error gets in. Whenever there's a church that stands for the truth, Satan isn't going to come in with all guns blazing, with a fork in his hand and horns in his head, roaring and shouting. No, the Bible says he's transformed into an angel of light. And his ministers, his spirits, will be ministers unto righteousness. And they'll come in, as the Bible says, evil men have crept in unawares. Says that in the book of Jude. And it tells us in the book of Galatians that certain false brethren crept in to bring false teaching and bondage into the church of Jesus Christ. And that's what happened here in the church at Pergamos. Some were given to incorrect doctrine. And there's two doctrines that are mentioned. The doctrine of Balaam. And then the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, we could spend a long time talking about these doctrines. But just to summarize the doctrine of Balaam, do you remember back in the book of Numbers, chapter 22, we read about a so-called prophet of the Lord. His name was Balaam. And at the time Balaam was alive, the children of Israel had made their journeys across the wilderness, and they were camped on the edge of the city and the plains of Moab. Now, the king of Moab was a man by the name of Balak. And Balak knew that if the Israelites marched on and came into Moab, he would not be able to stand against the might of Israel because God was with them. And so he found out about this preacher by the name of Balaam. And he went to Balaam and says, Balaam, I will give you a handsome sum of money if you will pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel. And he knew that there was a chink in Balaam's armor because Balaam was a man that loved money. And Balaam got alone with God and says, God, will you allow me to curse the children of Israel? And two or three times God says, no. I am in covenant union with my people. I will not curse them because they are living in obedience to me. They're walking with me. I can't curse them. And so Balaam went back to King Balak. He says, I can't do it. These people are living for God. God's in covenant with them. God has told me not to curse them, but he loved the money. And so Balaam said to Balak, here's what you can do. God is righteous. God always works in legal terms. And if we can just get the children of Israel to fall into sin, then God will chasten them and you will have what you want. And God will have to infiltrate the camp and God will fight against them. And so just allow them, Balak, to come into your land. And you just set temptresses, beautiful women, all around the place, and try and lure the children of Israel into unequal yokes, into sexual immorality, into marriages with unbelievers, and God will chasten them. I'll get my money, you get what you want, and we're all happy, apart from the children of Israel. That's what it says. Thou hast there the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And so this is the doctrine of Balaam, where a so-called man of God put a stumbling block in the way of God's children and told the children of God, listen folks, it's all right to enter into an unequal yoke. It's all right if you're a child of God to enter into a marriage or a sexual relationship with a person who's an unbeliever, this is fine. Because don't forget, God is in covenant with you. And you can live whatever way you like because God keeps his promises. And, well, it's just a license to sin, everybody. And you know what it's a lot like? It's like running around and saying, well, I'm saved, I can live whatever way I like. Once saved, always saved. Eternal security. If I know the Lord and Jesus Christ has died for me, it doesn't really matter how I live. I can just go on and sin, do whatever I like, and God will not judge me because, well, God's merciful, God's faithful, God keeps his promises. That's right, he does. And whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And the result of this teaching of Balaam was that 24,000 Israelites died in the wilderness because of this unequal yoke. And friends, it has to be said again and again and again, the Bible is abundantly clear. It asks the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? Nowhere does the Word of God countenance a believer marrying or even courting an unbeliever. It's not in Scripture. I know it's different if people get married and then one gets saved later on. But entering into a relationship like that, knowing that you're the Lord's and knowing that the person you're entering into the relationship with is not saved or is not walking with God, the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? It ended in heartache for the children of Israel. It ended in heartache for the church at Pergamos. And it'll end in heartache for any Christian in these days in which we're living. And then there's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That was the doctrine that said, well, God's people are divided into two. There's those that just sit in the church, and then there's the leaders of the church, and well, they're just so spiritual. They can rule with a rod of iron and act as lords over God's heritage. And God says, I hate that doctrine. I hate this teaching where a man or a woman or a committee or whatever it may be exalts themselves and thinks that they're more spiritual than everybody else. No, the Bible says my people are one in Jesus Christ. And I trust that in this church we all stand as equals, all one in Christ. And so some were given to incorrect doctrine. Others were given and guilty of immoral living because the Lord says they have committed fornication, and they're also guilty of sacrificing to idols. And so you see how false doctrine and false practice go together. If you look at any of the history of the cults that are in the world today, and some of these little sects, whether it's the Mormons or the Russellites or the Seventh-day Adventists, or the Branch Davidians, or some of these obscure cults, you'll always find that somewhere immorality is tolerated, practiced, and it's sometimes even encouraged. False doctrine and false practice go together. And if we don't know what the Bible teaches about salvation, that whenever the Lord saves a person, he changes a person. And whenever the Holy Ghost comes into a person's life, he changes their mind, he changes their will, he changes their heart, and he causes them and enables them to persevere. If we have this idea that, well, now I've prayed the sinner's prayer, and now the Lord's promised to take me to heaven, I can just live whatever way I like, friends, that will lead to immorality. It's not the teaching of the Bible. And I don't believe the devil has got a bigger tool or a greater tool to populate hell itself than to try and get his children to believe the doctrine that Balaam taught, that so long as you have a profession of religion, you can live whatever way you like, sin with impunity, and get away with it. It's not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible says whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. God had a complaint against this church because some were given to incorrect doctrine. Others were guilty of immoral living. And some had given up on the importance of separation. What the Lord is doing here is he's calling this church to be separate. He's saying to this church, listen, if there's false teaching and if there's false doctrine, either get it out of your church or separate from it. Whatever it takes, you need to get rid of it. Because as soon as this teaching comes in, and as soon as you tolerate this, and if you don't nip it in the bud, and if you don't expose it, and if you don't get it out of your church, he says the church will become impure. My blessing will depart from the church. Immorality will creep into the church. And the testimony of Christ will be lost
in the city. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And so you see Christ's commendation to this church, his complaint against the church, but also his command to this church, because it says in verse number 16, repent. Repent. Now that's a simple command.
The word repent, that literally means turn. The Lord's saying, listen, he says, this church in Pergamos, he says, you're heading the wrong direction. You're starting to get off that narrow road, and you're just very, very subtly drifting into a bypath meadow. Maybe just 1 or 2 degrees, and it mightn't seem like very much. And if the pastor, the angel of this church, receives this letter, takes it to heart, preaches it, and tells everybody what the Lord thinks, there's going to be people in the church, and they're going to think that the pastor's just far too strict trying to toe this line. But you know as well as I do, that just 1 or 2 degrees off the path, the old path that Jeremiah spoke of, just 1 or 2 degrees off, very soon you'll be far, far, far off the beaten track. And so the Lord says, repent. Change your mind. Change your heart. Change your direction. It's a very simple command, but it's also a very solemn command, because it's not given by the pastor of the church. It's not given by the elders or the deacons or the presbytery or the governing body of the church. It's given by Christ himself. He's the one that says repent. And it's a very serious command, because he says, repent or else I will come quickly. He says, this church, he says, unless you repent, he says, I'm just going to come suddenly. That's what it means. So it's an urgent command. It's a serious command. Repent. He's saying, listen, you don't have time to pussyfoot around anymore. If there's false teaching in your church, as he says there is, this church in Pergamos, he says you need to get it right. And so that's Christ's command. Then there's also a caution. The end of verse 16. Repent or else I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord says, I'm going to come. Now if we just heard that little phrase, the Lord said, listen, I'm going to come and I'm going to visit your church, we would all think, brilliant, God's going to come and visit us. Revival's going to come. Remember Habakkuk? Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. Then it says God came. Or whenever Isaiah prayed, Isaiah 64:1, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. And he's entreating the Lord to come in mercy. God says, I'm going to come to the church at Pergamos, but I'm not going to come in revival. I'm going to come and I'm literally going to fight with this church. The Lord says, I'm going to come personally. I will come. What a thing it is whenever God comes to town. What a thing it is whenever Jesus Christ turns up at his own church that meets in his name. That's the thing I think so amazing about the New Testament church. It was such an exciting period to live in. Because all sorts of, you went to church this Sunday morning, you didn't know what was going to happen. A group of people turned up at church in Acts chapter 5. And here's two of the leaders in the church, Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And they're coming in and they're just about to put their money in the offering plate. And all of a sudden they're lying dead on the floor of the church. And the Lord speaks to the pastor. He says, these people are liars. He says, I'm taking them out of the church. I'm going to fight against you unless you sort this out. And then there are other times whenever the Lord came to the church and people were crying on to God for mercy. Others were filled with joy. There were times whenever the Lord healed people and touched people and saved people. And there were also times whenever the Lord came in judgment. The Lord says, I'm going to come personally. I wonder if the Lord came physically in a tour of the churches in North Antrim, in the Coleraine area. I wonder what he would do and what he would say to the individual churches. I wonder what the Lord would say to this church and what the Lord would say to us. The Lord says, I'm going to come personally. He says, I'm also going to come promptly. I will come unto thee quickly. Do you ever study the word suddenly in Scripture? Remember in Hezekiah's day, whenever the nation was living in idolatry, and God raised up this man of God, God sent revival, and it says the thing was done suddenly. See, friends, we can look at our society and just think how godless it is. But we could wake up tomorrow morning and the province be a different place. Why? Because God came suddenly. Whenever Saul was on the road to Damascus, it said suddenly. A light shone from heaven and a voice came and this man suddenly was converted. Whenever the disciples met in the upper room and were praying unto the Lord, they were there for weeks. And then suddenly there was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Malachi chapter 3 says, "The Lord whom you seek shall come suddenly to his temple." And in the light of a Savior who in the last words of Scripture said to his church, "Surely I come quickly." What manner of persons ought we to be? John says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that whenever he shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And so the Lord gives a caution. He says, "I'm going to come personally. I'm going to come promptly." And he also says, "I'm going to come punitively." Just in other words, "I'm going to come and I'm going to fight against you." The Lord says, "You know this church in Pergamos?" He says, "It's going to be an almighty racket in this church unless you repent. I'm going to come to the church at Pergamos." See, God had a controversy with this church. God had a disagreement with this church. God was displeased with the people in Pergamos, even in the church. Do you ever wonder, does God have a controversy with Ulster today? Does God have a controversy with his people in Ulster today? Because of our lukewarmness, because of our apathy, because of our prayerlessness, because of the divisions and the backbiting and the gossiping that we do, because of all the things that go on, perhaps even because false doctrine is tolerated and is crept in. Does the Lord have a controversy with Ulster? Does the Lord have a controversy with the evangelical church? Does the Lord have a controversy with the Free Presbyterian Church? Does the Lord have a controversy with this church? Does a God have a controversy with this pastor? You see, the Word of God says, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." You see, verse number 17, in closing, it speaks of Christ's covenant with that church. And this covenant has got two parts. First of all, there's man's part. And the Lord, first of all, he says, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear." In other words, consider. It's not just go and listen to a sermon and take it on board, but it's literally hear with your heart, hear with your spirit. The Holy Ghost, he says, is speaking through this letter that the Lord has written, and he says the Spirit of God is speaking to you, and he says you need to take on board, you need to consider what the Lord is saying. Don't just go away, he says, and say, "Well, I've been to church, I've heard a sermon, I've heard truth," but he says, go away, think about it, consider it, ponder in your heart. You need to hear. When was the last time you got a word from God? When was the last time God spoke to you through his word? When was the last time you came to God's house and heard not the voice of a preacher, but the voice of the Spirit speaking right into your heart? And God caused you to consider your ways. God says consider, and then God says conquer. "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh." In other words, conquer. Do you know that the book of Romans 8:37 tells us that we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ? Revelation 12:11 says that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And so man's part is to consider and to conquer. And then God says, "He that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna." That manna was the bread that the Israelites ate in the wilderness. The bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, John 6 said, "I am the bread of life." What the Lord means when he says, "I will give to eat of the hidden manna," he says, "I will just give you myself." You know, sometimes we come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I want this and I want that and I want this thing and I want the other thing." But I just wonder how the Lord would feel if we came and said, "Lord, the only thing that I want is you. Lord, the only thing that I want to satisfy my soul, the only person that I want to feed on, the only one that I want to experience, Lord, is you. And I want this hidden manna, something that the church hasn't seen for years. It's hidden." And the Lord says, if you get right, he says, "I'll give you this hidden manna. I'll reveal myself in all my fullness, and I will give you a white stone." What's the white stone represent? Well, Jesus Christ is the rock of ages. He's also white. It speaks of purity. But a white stone was a prize that was given to people who took part in the Olympic Games of those days. Now we talk about a gold medal or a bronze medal or a silver medal. Well, back in those days, they received a wreath, and they also received a precious white stone. And it's speaking of a prize that is given.
Paul says,
I count all things but loss, that I may win Christ. He says, cast aside all the weights and the sins that doth so easily beset us, and press towards the mark of your high calling in Christ Jesus. Here's a prize, Jesus Christ. Something that satisfies, something that identifies us with Christ. And he says, I'll also give you a new name, a new name. All the old deadness. He said to one of the other churches, thou hast a name that thou livest under dead. He says, that's going to go. He says, I'm going to give you a new name. A name that you belong to me, and a name that you are alive.
He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know, the great tragedy is that that letter that the Lord wrote in John or Revelation chapter 2 through his servant John, that went to the church elders at Pergamos, it was unheeded,
because the church at Pergamos round about the 5th century had just fell apart because they didn't heed what the Lord had said in his word. They didn't get back to the Bible. And friends, whenever we deviate from this old book, that's whenever things go wrong. We want to plow a straight furrow for God, and the Lord will bless, the Lord will encourage, the Lord will visit us with healing in his wings, and the Lord will bless his people with his presence. We're going to sing just a verse or two, perhaps, of a closing hymn. It's number 335.